John 6, beginning with verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. And just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. They are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we are able to gather together in your name on this Ascension Sunday. Reminded, Lord, of the great and convicting lesson of your ascension and how, having already accomplished the work of our redemption in your life of perfect obedience, your death on the cross, your resurrection by which we are justified, and after having opened up the scriptures to the disciples so that their hearts would be burning within them as they finally understood. Nevertheless, Lord, as you left their sight on that original ascension day, you told them to wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, that you would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth. O Lord God, we wait on you and ask you to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, apart from whose presence in our lives we will be utterly ineffective and incapable of following you. And so we pray that you would use your word to write your law on our heart, build in us the confidence on which our lives depend in you, who are the bread of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel Johnson once said that the fear of death is so natural and yet so repugnant to man that all life is one long effort not to think about it. I suppose if this is the case, it's not at all surprising that Memorial Day, that we look forward to tomorrow, is a holiday that, well, has all but disappeared. In reality, it's almost a non-event. Who wants to use precious vacation time going to a parade that will end in a cemetery? It's not surprising, I suppose, then, that the media seem bent on reinterpreting Memorial Day. We have advertisements telling us that this is the true beginning of summer, or this is the beginning of the travel season, as some advertisements put it, or this is the traditional start of outdoor cooking. You have to listen long and hard before you will hear anyone remind us that, no, that's not really what Memorial Day is about. Instead, it is about the more than 1 million men and women who died in uniform and gave their lives in the service of this country. 1 million Americans, including the 8 young Americans who were members of Park Street Church who died in the Civil War, and the one member who died in World War I, whose names are emblazoned on the memorial plaques behind me. It's a reminder to us, of course, Memorial Day, not that we ought to glorify war, that was not the original intention, nor is it intended as a kind of triumphalistic expression against the defeat of one's enemies. In the original Memorial Day service in 1868, Americans were encouraged to place flowers at the tombs of both Union and Confederate soldiers who had died. And it's kind of a remarkable balance that is, to be honest, quite unexpected. But a recognition that we don't honor war, but we do honor those who, at the demand of their nation, allowed themselves to be put in harm's way and chose to prefer the interests of others to their own interests. The reminder of Memorial Day, of course, is one that was designed to help impress upon all of us that to no small degree the blessings that we enjoy, whether they are blessings of freedom or material blessings, are actually largely dependent on the sacrifices of those who've gone before us. That's true not only with respect to the issues of freedom, but even in very direct ways, the blessings of our medical life in terms of wonderful prognoses that we get to enjoy, largely purchased not only by doctors and researchers who gave their lives for the advancement of medicine, but courageous patients who are willing to be treated by young interns and residents in teaching hospitals so that they might gain experience to be more effective for your benefit, perhaps. Or generations of patients who were willing to undergo experimental treatments for the advancement of medicine. It's a reminder that the great cathedrals of learning, the universities and colleges that we attend, are largely there because of the generosity of previous generations of men and women who in their life and then in their wills left enormous bequests to those institutions that they might be what they are. Or even here at Park Street Church, as we anticipate our 200th anniversary and are reminded of the 26 men and women who in 1809 had the vision to purchase and build a church on this site of this enormous size and central importance, as God has in his mercy allowed it to be through 200 years for the Christian community and larger community of our area. All of it, of course, is just a pale reflection, just a faint echo of Jesus' own example, where he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Our lives, spiritually, depend on his death. And in all these other ways, he invites us then to imitate him by laying down our lives for others that they might be bettered. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The text this morning that we are looking at, of course, has this as its background. Jesus had just miraculously fed the 5,000. And then now he's unpacking that miracle so that those who participated and witnessed it will understand its deeper significance. "I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world," he says in verse 51. In subsequent verses, he uses even more dramatic, vivid, even scandalous imagery for how our lives need to depend on his death, not just on his life. This is the justification for the vocabulary of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This comes out of the Old Testament descriptions of the mandated prerequisite for sacrifice, namely that one should first slaughter animals. Already back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, "You must not eat meat that has its blood still in it." Now, the Old Testament's prohibition of blood was not a prohibition just against blood pudding or something, or eating prime ribs, you know, au jus or whatever. The prohibition against blood was against eating meat with the lifeblood still coursing through its veins. The pagan world often was tempted to eat animals apart from slaughter, while they were still living, so that their quivering flesh would confer, so they thought, the life force that they embodied, often as representatives of the deity that was depicted in animal likeness. And so Israel was told, "Oh no, in your case, all of your eating should be preceded by slaughtering, the separation of blood and flesh." And so Jesus, using this vocabulary, is reminding us it's not just his life, as if our lives depended on his wonderful example, the example of a life of self-giving, of love of others. Of course, those are important elements in the Christian life. But in reality, our lives depend not just on that, but on his death, on the separation of blood from flesh. He died so that we might live. He gave his life for us. Well, with that reminder, then the question is, and after the attestation of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, why doesn't everyone immediately respond and now have their lives depend on Christ's death and believe in him, come to him, abide in him as he demands? Verse 37 is really the verse that we're going to be looking at for the rest of this message. Because here, our Lord Jesus sets out for us the central paradox of our salvation. Let me read it for you, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Here's the central paradox that over and over again, and sometimes using different vocabulary, different metaphors, is driven home, particularly in the Gospel of John, but also, of course, throughout the entire scripture, in the rest of the Pauline letters, in the writings of Peter, and so on. It's everywhere. But in the Gospel of John, it comes through with particular force. It's a paradox, not an outright contradiction. And yet, no one has successfully explained the complementarity of these two principles, the sovereignty of God in our salvation, and the genuine responsibility of human beings to come to Christ and to put their faith in Him. Neither should be played off against the other. It's similar to the paradox of the very being of God, who is a Trinity and yet one God. And every attempt that seeks to reduce one to the other, of course, does violence to the witness of Scripture. The Bible tells us, God revealed in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We needn't apologize for the presence of this paradox, but rather take it to heart and to apply to ourselves the deep challenge and comfort that it brings if we will believe it. Let's look at each of the statements that Jesus blends together here. First, the first statement, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." In the immediate context, once again, we start out this chapter with Jesus feeding the 5,000 out of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. At the end of the day, then his disciples gather up the leftovers and fill 12 basketfuls, and everyone has eaten to the full, has fully satisfied his or her appetite. 5,000 men, who knows how many women and children, well over 10,000 undoubtedly fed on that occasion. After the people saw the miraculous sign, we read back in verse 14, that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The chapter begins then with Jesus at the very pinnacle of his popularity. 10,000 people pressing on, eager to figure out who he is and to follow him, chasing him, in fact. He tries to elude them. They find him again, wanting more. And at the end of the chapter, what we read is in verse 60, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" In verse 55, he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They were following him, now they're not. "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter then makes his wonderful confession, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Now think about this ministry that Jesus has then. It's snatching a defeat out of the jaws of victory, isn't it? I mean, you wonder, hasn't he ever had any training in seeker-sensitive preaching? That he would start with a congregation of 10,000 plus and end with 12 and one of them will betray him. All in one sermon. I've had people walk out on me from time to time. Sometimes I'll get email responses that show that people wish they had walked out on me. They're just very angry. But to have a revival in reverse where you go from 10,000 down to 11 in one service, that takes, well, it takes the Spirit of God, I guess. But what's the explanation? Well, the explanation is not Jesus being completely inept with his preaching. Of course, it's true he isn't particularly trying to keep the cookies all on the bottom shelf. This is challenging material. The greatest minds in all of Christendom have written and struggled and wrestled over this text, written books on it. Jesus, in just a sermon, challenging us to that degree. Nevertheless, Jesus does explain the result, not in terms of the demanding nature of the message, but in terms of the spiritual work of God in preparing those who would listen and their response accordingly. He said, I am the bread of life in verse 35. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. It's not for lack of evidence. That's not the reason everyone turned back, that, you know, Jesus just didn't provide the goods, you know, couldn't back up his claims. They couldn't deny that a miracle had been performed. But no, they still did not believe. Why? Because verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's the explanation. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And then he goes on in verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves. Jesus answered, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And later on in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, again, Jesus says similar things, so it's not like maybe he just kind of lost it in this chapter. No, over and over again, he makes this point in chapter 8, verse 47. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Paul explains it this way. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Or as Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. You will not get it until you're spiritually reborn and the scales are removed from your eyes. It's not that there's no evidence out there, but you will not see it. Unless your ears are unplugged, it's not that his message is not compelling, it's you will not hear it. Or unless you're given a new heart to obey, because you yourself are dead in trespasses and sins, as I am, apart from God's work in our lives, transforming us inside and out. All that the Father gives me, Jesus begins, consider this, that you are given to Jesus. All that the Father gives me. If you've come to Christ, you are given to Jesus. And the proof of it in time is that you came to Christ. But the Father gave you to Jesus. What an astounding claim. Indeed, he says, and continuing on that same theme in chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer, he said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given to him. Or in chapter 17, verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Or verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. In the end, it's perhaps not the best thing to pray that we not die because we're praying against Jesus. Jesus is praying that we'll see him and be with him if the Father has given us to him. And back to chapter 10, John records Jesus' response to the Jews who are wondering, why don't you tell us if you're Christ? Why don't you tell us plainly? Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. It is an astounding thing that what Jesus is saying is that not that you believe in Jesus, and then because you believe, the Father then gives you to Jesus. Instead, it is telling us that the Father gave us to Jesus, and then in the fullness of time, we will believe because God, by his Spirit, will transform us inside and out and cause us to be born again. And then we will respond. We'll be like a sheep. In many summers, some of you know, I studied in England and where I did my doctoral work. And one of the fun things we would always do would be right near our home were all these sheep farms. And I had a little deal with my sons that if they could touch a sheep, I'd give them a pound. Not this kind, the other kind.
And there we would be, you know, there'd just be the whole flock of just so cuddly, cute sheep. You know, they just look, well, half of them lying down and eating and just enjoying themselves. You could never touch a sheep. I have three boys working at all their effort to try to touch, surround them. They'd always get away. They wouldn't let you touch them because we weren't the shepherd. The shepherd knows his sheep by name, calls them by name, even to this day. And Bedouin shepherds will often gather their sheep all together, mix them up with different flocks in caves. And in the morning, the shepherds would come out. One would stand here, one would stand there, one would stand there, and they'd start calling, and all the sheep would just go right where they belong. And so it is with us. The rest of the scripture, of course, makes this same point using other images. In the book of Acts, we read about how God has many people. Paul was discouraged. He was now ministering in Corinth, and up till now it had been one failure after another, it seemed. At Philippi, he was beaten and flogged, thrown into prison. Thessalonica, he'd been run out of town. At Berea, again, the crowds were agitated against him, and he had to escape virtually for his life. At Athens, mocked. Then at Corinth, at the end of one failure after another, discouraged, like, because it looks like it's going to happen all over again. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Here's a complimentary image. God claims these people as his own. I have them. Now, they're not yet believers, because Paul hasn't preached yet. But that's what guarantees the success of his ministry, that he will stay in town until the job is done and they will respond. In Acts chapter 13, at Pisidian Antioch, we read how all who were ordained to eternal life believed. What an astonishing claim. Again, how do we fit these things together? Well, the one thing we don't do is just ignore these texts. Of course, the complementary truths are also the case. It's still the case, as our passage goes on to say, that all who come to him, he will never drive away. But nevertheless, let's take to heart this other part of the lesson. In Acts chapter 16 at Philippi, we read about Lydia, how as she listened to Paul, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's what we need to pray for ourselves every day. That's why it isn't a throwaway when Lewis Kulat begins with an invocational prayer and asks God to help us pay attention. We need God's help, that he would open our hearts, that when we come into the assembly or into a Bible study, that our hearts would be open to respond, to believe that which we hear, and then to act on it. By grace, believe, we read in Acts chapter 18, or how about when Paul says in Ephesians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. This is before you were born, before I was born. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that not just chose us for no good purpose, but that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. And we could go on. Obviously, the Bible says this in many different images, but the point is the same. It glorifies and emphasizes God's sovereign initiative that won you to himself. Think about how you came to faith and take comfort from that. Think of the miracle that you would be born into a family that loves Christ if you were, and that you would not respond as some do in rebellion and annoyance with your parents and throw the baby of faith out with the bathwater, but instead God allowed you to overlook their failings and to keep a hold of that faith that they also taught you. Or maybe the miracle was that you were raised in a family that wasn't Christian, but God brought to you just the right people at just the right time, and with his wonderful handiwork, fashioned situations where you could hear a winsome presentation of the gospel and you came to faith in Christ, the scales removed, the ears unstopped, the heart softened. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I sometimes agonize over what seemed like such a whimsical circumstance of how I came to faith. I was working in a Salvation Army camp because I wanted to work for my science teacher who wasn't a Christian. At the very last minute, he was fired. And they hired a Gordon Conwell, near dropout student, to come and take the place of my science teacher whom I idolized. And I think, what if I didn't apply for that job? What if they hadn't fired the teacher? What if when they found another person to replace him, they got someone who was even worse? You mean the Lord suspended my eternal salvation on just such a slender thread of circumstances, any one of which might not have worked out? No, you don't have to worry, Hugenberger. You don't have to worry, brother or sister. If the Father gave you to Jesus, he will not stop until he gets you to himself and you come to Christ. He will make sure that those come who will bring the message that will allow you to know the hope that is in Christ. Because we have a God who can do all things. No plan of his can be thwarted, as Job chapter 42 says. Or Proverbs 21, there's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Indeed, the psalmist says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Oh, how precious are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And so Jesus goes on and says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me. It's the strongest language. It's not just, little gentle influence. Draw. It's the word that's used of dragging nets with fish in them to bring them into the harbor, into a harvest. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore in John 21, 11. Or how you drag Paul and Silas and throw them into the temple to be judged in Acts 21, 30. It's efficacious, it's powerful, invariably effective. I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. John 6, 65, Jesus said. Sometimes people will say, well, this must be a Calvinism, or it's just the Bible. This part of it is just the Bible. Maybe the theoretical developments of it are a result of the wonderful insights of a Calvin or whomever. But at this point, let's not give it to any faction within the Christian church. It belongs to all of us because it's Jesus who's speaking. And you say, well, how can all of this be? Well, of course, the result of it is whatever, the influence will be one that doesn't in any way do violence to us as persons. I like the way Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. God, like a master engineer, gets that free-flowing water to go right where he wants it by constructing embankments and canals and water channels and water gates. And so it flows freely. This sense of free agency in our moral agency in our choices is in no way done violence to. But God in his sovereignty nevertheless does the embankments just so that we would come to him. Or as Ezekiel 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and will put a new spirit in you. Do you believe that God can give you a new heart? What's that mean? Well, that means he's not just going to change your behavior. He's going to change what you want. So the big problem up till now is you just keep doing what you want. And I do what I want. So we need new wants, because the wants get us into trouble. We need new wants so we can freely do that which he wants. Not as robots, mindless, automatons, but freely loving to do that which God loves us to do. He'll put in us a heart of a new heart and a new spirit. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Oh, create in me a pure heart, O God, we pray every communion Sunday. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew in me a steadfast spirit. And what then is the other side of the paradox? Well, of course, the other side of that sovereign initiative of God is this wonderful, all-embracing invitation. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. If you say, well, I haven't come to Christ, maybe the Father didn't give me to the Son. Maybe I wasn't predestined. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever encouraged to say, I wonder if I was predestined, perhaps not, so I won't come to Jesus. No, instead, you come. And Jesus wants you, and he wants me to come. And if we come, we will look back and say, you know, it just wasn't all me. It started with him. In fact, he set me apart, as Paul says, from birth, even though Paul only came to faith late in life. Paul says, God set me apart from birth, and so even the part of his life when he wasn't a Christian made sense and was harnessed and purposeful by a God who would use it to enable him to have such a powerful ministry to those who knew the scriptures as he did, although he knew them at first only with blinders on. And so what are some of the wonderful takeaways of this understanding, this strange paradox? Well, of course, it's everywhere. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now more even in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The challenge is to us that we now have a fighting chance. We don't just give up because I can only do what I want to do. We ask God to change our wants. And then we redouble our commitment to do what he wants. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good purpose. God is working in us to change our will so we'll be better husbands, more dutiful fathers. He's working in us to change our will so that we will be more diligent and faithful in our responsibilities, so we'll enjoy it and do it heartily as unto him, and then to change us in our behavior as well. What a wonderful encouragement for our lives. It, of course, gives us courage for mission. It means that no one is beyond the reach of God's saving love. We don't have to worry, you know, maybe our sister or brother or next door neighbor is just hopelessly closed to God's good news. No, anybody can be stopped in his or her tracks by such a sovereign God and given a new heart. You don't have to size people up to decide whether they look like they're good candidates for Christian faith. Preach the gospel, sow the seed wherever, and all you need to worry about is faithfulness, and he'll take care of the rest. And how about reminding ourselves about now how we can change? If it's really true that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, if it's really true that God set you apart from your birth, if it's really true that he transformed your life when you came to faith, the one who started these things will bring them to completion. Paul says, being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. He's not going to stop until he's done bringing you to himself. Now, some of the most important social psychological work in the area of education seems to be some of the least well-known, at least outside the circles of educational professors and so on. I've been most impressed. Robert Rosenthal, in 1968, already now in a revised version, but in 1968, published a book. Some of you who are in education will probably be aware of it. It's called Pygmalion in the Classroom: Teacher Expectation and Pupils' Intellectual Development. Rosenthal did this experiment where he went to a school, he calls it the Oak School, And being a professor of psychology at Harvard, he claimed to have a test with him called the Harvard Test of Inflected Acquisition that he wanted to give to all the primary school students in that school, and he got permission to give it. And the idea was that this test would determine which students were going to have a learning spurt this coming year. Apparently, at Harvard, they figured out a perfect test for figuring that out, that predicting that this year, your little kid is going to just take right off and suddenly now be an excellent, hardworking student, learn how to read, do math problems, and so on. The test actually was a form of an IQ test, but anyway, it was administered. And then the teachers were informed randomly, no relationship to the test, just were told that these five students in your classroom are going to be the fast spurters this coming year because the Harvard test says so. But don't tell the children because it would be unfair to them. It might discourage the ones who didn't, you know, get the high 20 percentile mark. A year later, the experimenters come back, and what do you suppose they found? What they found was that those who had been predicted to be fast spurters, that is, the teachers who were told this child and that child and this one will be a fast spurter, sure enough, in a self-fulfilling prophecy apparently, they became the very best students. The teachers marked them in all kinds of ways as the best students. They had major increases in their grade performance, and the IQ test was then administered to them as well. And sure enough, the bloomers bloomed. In fact, those who had been marked as a spurter for the coming year had 45% better scores than the other 80% students in terms of their improvement over the year. And the younger the grades, they even did better. In first grade, it's 128% increase. 128% increase in performance, even though it was completely random and all baloney. No one was actually known to be a fast spurter. It was just all random. And of course, Rosenthal's point is, well, the real concern of the test was to warn against labeling. The real concern and the most practical application is let's not call this student a slow learner, because it will also be a self-fulfilling prophecy. But in fact, the experiment has been replicated at the Air Force Academy, so it works not just in primary school. Algebra students in the Air Force Academy were likewise marked in a similar way, and sure enough, the fast spurters spurted fast. At the end, they did better. Likewise, engineering students in undergraduate and graduate level at University of North Dakota, and you just go on and on. The examples are legion. All of this challenges us. What do you do with such information? Rosenthal himself, who now teaches at University of California at Riverside, I think it is, so he doesn't really even know how to apply it in the classroom now, except to say that college professors who dumb down their material are, through nonverbal means, basically telling their students that they're all going to be slow learners. And the great challenge then is to give material that would be very challenging to those who are your students, or pastors, I suppose, with sermons likewise. And sure enough, it's tough, but you do better. It likewise applies to the workplace. It works in the area of sports. Coaches are told that this is a talented player, even though there's no evidence that it is. And sure enough, that talented player becomes the star quarterback. In the workplace, managers are told this worker has the greatest potential, creative genius. And sure enough, a year later, that worker proves to be the most productive, most key member of the team. Some of you may have seen the funny article in the Globe this morning about how to create boring jobs. And it goes the opposite route. If you assume all your workers a bunch of lazy bums and so on, what you do is you engineer jobs that are going to be dull as possible. You hire people who will fit, which means that they think like everyone else. You divide up responsibilities to every job as small enough that there's no room for personal judgment. Then you hire people who have done that same job before, who say, I could do that in my sleep. And ultimately, such sleepwalking employees lose the will to look for another job. They stop believing that there's anything better. And it makes for employee retention statistics that would make the HR departments of other businesses drool. Well, of course, it's all a spoof. But assume your worker is going to be a creative genius, and you give him all kinds of responsibility. You give him important projects, and sure enough, they rise to the occasion. Our Lord Jesus makes such a demand on us, and Paul operates with the same principle. He writes over and over again, I have confidence in all of you that you will share my joy, 2 Corinthians 2:3. Such confidence as this is ours in Christ before God, 2 Corinthians 3:4. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all of our troubles. My joy knows no bounds, 2 Corinthians 7:4. 2 Corinthians 7:16, I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. He goes on and on. Why? Because he knows that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. All things are new. Let us live according to that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would allow us to reflect on your sovereignty in bringing us to yourself, that we might take courage that you will continue that work that you began in us, even to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus, that we will make progress in this life, that today we will walk closer to you, be more faithful to you than we were yesterday. Give us greater assignments, Lord, even as we were challenged earlier this morning with Heidi's wonderful ministry to take on a little Elizabeth. Help us likewise to have more responsibilities in your kingdom that we might live up to you. With your strength, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.